education period. That would reach a great many boys and girls and young people. So let's be praying toward that end. Now shall we read tonight a few verses from the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 1, please. Zechariah chapter 1, we'll read from verse 7 through verse 17. I thought it'd be better for us in view of the fact that we are studies on a Thursday night, be better for us just to take a small portion each night, not to give a lengthy message and just something that we can enjoy, digest, and I trust apply in a practical way in our lives. Shall we share in the reading tonight, please? Beginning at verse 7 of the first chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah and reading to the 17th verse, Zechariah 1:7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sivat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees, and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they help forward the affliction. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my city shall, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You know, my asking you to read, to share in the reading of these various portions of the word of God, is for several reasons. One of which is I have found from practice that somehow, when you read these words out loud, you very often get more from them. You very often understand them in a way that you don't when you even read silently. We have found that in our own daily devotional. And as we read the Word of God together, very often the reading out loud of a familiar chapter just brings things to the surface. And we see things that we may have overlooked before. And so I commend to all of you, as we so often have, the family reading aloud of a portion of the Word of God. It does something for you that nothing else, I believe, will quite do. Now, If you have been reading this prophecy, and I believe many of you have, you have wondered, I'm sure, as you came to some of these visions that we're looking at now, you wonder, well, what does that mean? Well, I think it's quite encouraging to notice that Zechariah asked the same thing. He didn't understand it either when he saw it. And so, because he did not understand, we have the explanation given to us by the Lord. Now, 3 months after Zechariah had received his first message, which we looked at in the preceding verses, there comes on the 11th day of this, the 24th day rather, of this 11th month, there comes what seems to be a series of visions. This is dated here, and then you don't get any other dates until after you get these 7 or 8 visions. And so it would seem to me that it may be all one vision in, shall we say, 7 or 8 different parts. Certainly, it's all linked together. It's not really of importance to know whether he saw it all at the one time, but it is interesting, I think, to notice, and first of all, we just look at this vision that he did see. I think it's interesting to notice that he saw it by night in verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse as he stood among the myrtle trees that were on the bottom. Now, there are those that believe, that is, they suggest, that the prophet had a place among the myrtle trees in the river bottom there, in the bottom land, that he went to pray and to commune with the Lord. That's quite possible. No one can say for sure that that was so or that it wasn't so. But certainly, I believe all those who have known much of fellowship with God have had a place where they could get away in quietness, away from others, and just be shut in with the Lord. With some, it may be in a bedroom. With others, it may be in the den, or in a study, or it may be some corner of the garden, some place like that, but I think it's rather interesting, at least, to think of Zechariah. And he had selected this place, let's just imagine, in the bottom land there where the river ran through. There were all these beautiful myrtle trees, and in all probability, Zechariah very often slipped away to that quiet place for a time of fellowship with the Lord. We know that was the custom of our Lord. In Gethsemane, we know what transpired. We also know that that was a place where he very frequently went to pray to his Father in heaven. And so, shall we just imagine, it'll do us no harm if we do, shall we just imagine that at the close of the day, Zechariah slipped away. Now, I think that we know from Ezra chapter 5 that what he'd been doing all day, he'd been working. He'd been working on the wall. Because we learn from Ezra chapter 5 that when after 14 years of delay, the work of building the wall, the foundation and wall was once again resumed. The foundation first of all, of course, later the wall. But when the work of building the foundation was resumed, Haggai and Zechariah not only brought the message of God, but they also worked on the foundation. And so I don't think we'll be very far astray when we think of Zechariah working all day with the others on the foundation there, and then at the conclusion of the work day, slipping away to that favorite little spot. And there it may be on his knees, under the myrtle trees, communing with God he sees these visions that we are now going to study. The first one is quite simple. So far as the vision is concerned, he sees a man riding on a red horse. And then as he watches this rider on the red horse, there appear other riders on different colored horses. Now I know that there's no mention made of the riders here, and some have imagined that the horses were riderless. But that seems a little bit far-fetched when you imagine, you have to a little farther down imagine if there were no riders on the horses talked. And I don't think there's any need of imagining that. Just as there was a man riding on the red horse, I think that in all probability there were riders on these horses that followed. They're spoken of as red horses. Speckled, the word is really a bright red, and is generally thought to be what we call a bay horse, or white. And so, as the prophet sees this vision, one man, apparently and very undoubtedly the leader, riding on a red horse, then some other following behind him on red and bay and white horses. And he says, what are these, O my Lord? And the angel that talked with him said, well, I'll show you. And the man on the red horse provides the answer. And he tells him what it is. And so the vision itself is quite a simple one. Number of horsemen, one of them very apparently a leader, and they pass there in vision before the prophet. Now what's the interpretation that's given? Well, first of all, I think we ought to look at these myrtle trees. It's not without significance that this was a bottom land filled with myrtle trees, because you read elsewhere in your Bible about the myrtle tree. And you'll find it's always associated with the restoration of Israel. The prophet Isaiah speaks about the restoration of Israel, the change in the land. Instead of the briar, there's going to be the myrtle tree. And then, when this restored remnant, later on, the days of Nehemiah, when they once again celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which not only pointed back to the wilderness, when the children of Israel were on their way to Canaan, but also pointed forward to the coming kingdom, when they were going to be restored and regenerated and blessed, they made the booths, the little huts that they spent a week in, they made them partly out of myrtle trees. And so the myrtle tree, which I understand the word carries a thought of beauty, the myrtle tree then would certainly signify the coming restoration and blessing of Israel, the remnant. And that, of course, is quite in keeping with the message of Zechariah as well as the meaning of these visions. And then I think we should look at this man. I would say, comparing verse 8, where you read of this rider, this man as he's called, with verse 11, that he was the angel of the Lord. I'm not going to emphasize what I have before, much to the chagrin of our sisters, that whenever an angel appears in the Bible, he's always spoken of as a man. Now, I know some sisters, after I've said that before, remind me, because the only men who are angels are in the Bible. But we'll just pass over that. But I think that you will find that The man here very definitely is the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. Now, again and again I've sought to suggest to you that when you're going to study any subject in your Bible, go back to the very first reference to it. You'll get the key right there. It'll help to unlock it. Well, in looking up the angel of the Lord, you'll find the very first reference to the angel of the Lord is in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 7 in connection with Hagar. And I don't believe that you can read the references even in Genesis concerning the angel of the Lord without getting the thought, now he's the one who protects. He's the one who cares for the people of God. And you find the angel Lord very prominent in the early history of the nation of Israel when they were delivered out of Egypt. It was the angel Lord that appeared to Moses. It was the angel of the Lord that came between the Egyptians and the Israelites at the Red Sea. It was the angel of the Lord that accompanied with them through their 40 years in the wilderness. And so it's a thought of care and protection. Now isn't that nice? Here's Zechariah. Here's this little remnant. They're working hard and they're praying hard and they're giving generously to restore the testimony of God. And here there's a vision that tells them the angel of the Lord is with them. Just as he was with our forefathers. Just as he was with Hagar when she was driven out. Just as he was with Jacob when poor, failing Jacob was away from home. It was the angel of the Lord that appeared to him. What an encouragement it would be then. And I think really that's the key to an understanding of this very first vision here. And then, as you read about these horses or horsemen, may I suggest that they are what might be called the divine observers of what's going on in the world. I don't think it's a question of who are the horses or who are the horsemen. It's a question of what do they symbolize? What do they present? Well, let's look at verse 10. The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. That is, it seems to me that here is God observing conditions in the world at that present time, particularly amongst the nations, with Israel being just recently a handful of them brought back out of bondage after they'd spent, the nation had spent 70 years down there in Babylon, in captivity, and they come back with a report. Well, all the nations are at rest. The earth sitteth still and is at rest. And as the Lord himself describes them in verse 15, at ease. Well, I believe that that is just simply means this. Israel, God's earthly people, had been carried captive from their land. It had been destroyed. Their temple had been demolished. They'd been carried down to Babylon, a strange foreign land. They'd been there for 70 years. A comparatively small handful had come back again to a great pile of rubbish. They were trying to get things started again. And the nations of the world were saying, so what? So what? What do we care? What is the matter to us about that little nation? What's the matter to us if they were carried away captive? What's the matter to us if they have suffered? What is the matter to us if they are having a difficult struggle trying to get started again? So what? I think that what you have here is human indifference to the suffering of God's people. Human indifference. Now that's the background. And God sees that. Here's the man, the angel of the Lord, he who in a special way is concerned with Israel, with God's earthly people. He sends out, as it were, these observers. They go through the earth, and they come back. They're all of these. They're not interested. They're not concerned at all. They don't care what's happening to God's earthly people. Now, that'd be rather discouraging, wouldn't it? You know, when you're in trouble, when you're in difficulty, or when you're trying to make a thing go, and nobody seems to be interested in it, isn't that the most difficult thing really to rise about? Well, you know, this is true not only of God's earthly people, but brethren, this is true of the world's attitude to God's spiritual people now. The world doesn't care a shrug of its shoulders what happens to the church. The world is not concerned at all about what happens to the people of God at the present time. They say, in the language of today, so what? What do we care? We've got a lot more important things to be interested in than that bunch of religious people. But, here, in contrast to the human indifference, you have the angel of the Lord saying to the Lord, in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast indignation these 70 years? What's that? Well, simply this. Lord, are you not interested? What's your attitude? The whole world doesn't care a rap what has happened to Israel and Judah. What about you, Lord? How do you feel about it? Isn't it nice then you can read verse 13? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Yes, brethren, have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever felt, well, the whole world's against me? And then the Lord answers you with good words and comfortable words. After all, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. It doesn't really matter what the Lord's attitude, what the world's attitude is. The important thing is the Lord's attitude. And He answers us with good words and comfortable words. And my, what a comfort that is. When you think, well, the world doesn't care what I live or die. And frankly, they don't. If your funeral was held tomorrow, the world wouldn't be there. Your friends would be. If I were to die tomorrow, the world would say, so what? There wouldn't be any headlines in any of the Greensboro newspapers if McKay was buried tomorrow. You can be sure of that. But that doesn't matter, right? The Lord has good words for us and comfortable words. Plenty of them. And so, we can read verse 14 now. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, come, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Isn't that good? The nations are indifferent, but not me. I'm jealous of them. Now, here's jealousy in a good way. Jealousy can be cruel as the grave, we read. Jealousy in the wrong way can do a tremendous amount of harm. But here's the Lord jealous. That is, He is interested in the well-being of Jerusalem and of Judah and Zion, as he says here. And then he tells us that not only is he concerned for his people and for their well-being, but he is displeased with the nations that are at ease. Why? For I was a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. We pointed out again and again that often God uses the unsaved as his scourge, his whip, to punish his people. That's what he did with Babylon. That's what he did with Medo-Persia. That's what he did with Greece. That's what he did with Rome. God used these nations to punish his people for their sins. Now that was the divine side. But the Lord's saying, I never intend them to do what they did. I never intended them to go as far as they did. But I was a little displeased. But they went far beyond what I intended them to. Now I'm going to punish them. Now you can find it all through the prophets, you see. They took advantage of the opportunity that was given to them. And in the most callous and cruel way, they heaped suffering and indignities upon the Jewish people that God never intended. God permitted the Romans under Titus to destroy Jerusalem. That was in fulfillment of prophecy. I do not believe for a moment that God intended that the Romans should have nailed those thousands of poor Jews to crosses. No, I don't believe that. The nations of the world just took the opportunity, you see, and went far beyond. And then in turn, as we'll learn from the next vision, God punished them. God said, now don't get the idea in your head that you can just do what you want, you nations. You're big, you're strong, you're powerful. I've let you punish my people, but don't forget, I'm still in control. I think that'll be the message for us in the second vision. But here, you see, God is in contrast to the indifference of the nations to the plight of his people. He says, I'm interested. I'm interested. Now, they've been cruel, but I'm going to be comforting. And so we can read verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. That's a measuring line. Yes, says God. You ask me how I feel about this? I'm concerned. They're my people. I love them. The temple's going to be built. You keep on working down there now, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, and Haggai, and Zechariah, and all the people. Keep at it. The temple's going to be built. Not only that, Jerusalem's going to be built. But that isn't all. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. Yes, the whole land, says God, is going to be restored and it's going to be prosperous. What an encouraging message this must have been to bring to these, after they've been working for several months now. The first enthusiasm, possibly, was wearing off just a little bit. And now God sends this encouraging vision. The people are indifferent. I'm for you. Keep at it. And eventually, the foundation will be laid, the temple will be built, Jerusalem will be restored, and the whole city will be prosperous. What an encouraging thing, then, that you and I can carry home in our hearts for practical application. The world may be indifferent, as to what's happening to us, God's people, the church. But the Lord is interested. There's no indifference on His part. The Lord is interested. And what He has promised, my brothers and sisters, is going to be carried out. What God has said regarding the church, souls are going to be saved. The church is going to be completed. We're going to be raptured. We're going to be in the likeness of Christ. Everything is going to be fulfilled to the very letter. And so, let's not let the indifference of the world get us down. Let's enjoy the interest the Lord has in us. He's concerned. Now you read the remaining verses of the chapter before next Thursday in the will of the Lord, and I think we shall learn from them that the Lord is able to overrule in all the affairs of the world, no matter how indifferent and how much the world may oppose, God can and will overrule. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word which says, casting all your care upon Him, for it matters to Him about you. And we thank Thee it does matter, Lord. Thou dost have all Thy people on Thy heart. Thou dost know every detail of each life. Thou dost understand in a way that even the individual can't understand themselves. And we thank Thee that Thou art able to do everything that is necessary. Everything Thou hast promised shall yet be perfected. For this we thank Thee, Father, and we ask that Thou encourage the hearts of all of the Thy people as we leave our gathering together tonight. The heart knoweth its own bitterness, that each one present here knows the burdens on their own heart. We thank Thee that our Lord Jesus is not only the sin bearer, He's the burden bearer, and the coming day is going to be the glory bearer. We thank Thee for our blessed, all-sufficient Lord, in His precious name. Amen. Service is over. Let's be praying about the meeting on Sunday and get as many out as we possibly can.